But we're going to spend some time today in Acts 15, so turn with me to there. And we see that Luke records really one of the most important members and moments in church history, and that is what's called the Jerusalem Council. And we can see that up in Antioch, last week we had Paul and Barnabas return back to the church in Antioch, and they're now about ready to split over this issue of, is salvation through grace alone or through grace plus circumcision? And so we're going to look at that particular issue. And then we see that because that becomes so important, they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. And as we look this morning, we're going to see the testimony of Peter, the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and the testimony of James, oftentimes called James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus. And we'll see how they resolve some of those questions. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 15. We won't read all of this because in the interest of time, we have another video I think we're going to show here, so we'll shorten some of the reading of the scriptures, but start in verse 1 in chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, this is another way of saying they had a robust and rousing debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And then it continues on to give us a little bit of the history. In the interest of time, I'll let you read some of that in your quiet time this week if you would like. But we can see that here the apostles found themselves in a situation where in Antioch we had both Jews and Gentiles, as we've mentioned before. These are Jewish believers who have now become Christians, and these are Gentile pagans who have now become Christians. And so he is updating them on what is taking place in that situation. And in the wake of this very encouraging report, the first missionary report, the first missionary journey of Paul, everything seemed to be going well. Grace was overflowing. People were being saved. Things were being strengthened. So that now brings me to the next slide. In the midst of such great news, it only makes sense, what? That the enemy was close at hand with a plan to try to put an end to what was happening in Antioch. And this counterattack comes from human individuals, but I believe in some respects, the enemy was behind it. It says some men, and these are what we call the Judaizers, and they come down from Judea to teach a false gospel. And it was very dangerous in that in some respects it was going to maybe even hamper the ability of the gospel to go forward. And so not only was it theologically incorrect, it could have really made a very significant difference in the advance of the gospel. And the Judaizers, we'll see a little bit later in chapter 15 that they're referred to almost like Christian Pharisees, if you will. And they taught that the belief in the gospel saves, but it must be paired with the Jewish custom of circumcision in order to really count. Now, if you've ever had us talk about, as I've done a few times in this class, but you've ever heard someone else speak on the subject of cults, you know that many of the cults oftentimes have the Bible plus the divine principle, the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Bible plus whatever it might be, or it will have grace plus something else, good works and these kinds of works. And so they were, instead of saying that grace alone saves, were saying it was grace plus something else. Anytime you hear somebody say, well, it's grace, but then you have to, as soon as they start down that road, you know that you're starting to hear something that is biblically and theologically incorrect. Now, it's understandable because they've grown up in the Jewish culture. What happened to all the young boys in the Jewish culture? They were circumcised. But it also was for the adults as well. Remember when Joshua was about ready to go to in front of Jericho, what do? They pull all the men aside and say, we're going to circumcise the men. Then it tells us for a couple of days, nothing was happening for obvious reasons. You know, and this is very important because you can imagine if in order to become a Christian, not only would you have to have a baptismal service, but then we'd have maybe a doctor on staff who would then circumcise you. I got a feeling we'd have a lot more women in the church than we'd have men in the church. You with me on this? And so, of course, you can see that this was an issue for the Judaizers, but it was also an issue not only in terms of the practical application, but the theological application as well. So here we see that Paul and Barnabas begin to respond. And we learn a little bit more, and you can read this later, how they respond, because they really look at three major principles in the actions they took. And so if you're taking some notes, you might notice on the back of our handout here, we have the outline. If you're new to the class, you'll also notice that every week we are able to put up the PDF, and Parker has already done that. And when Parker was gone, I want to thank Fred for doing that as well. And so you can actually follow along that and even find this presentation up there if you'd like to look at it later. But three principles that are real important. First, we see that Paul and Barnabas show a great divide between them and the Judaizers. Sometimes, you know, we talk about in this church the importance of unity. And even at the men's conference, one of the very outstanding messages many of us heard was about unity in the body of Christ. But there are times when you don't want to have unity, you want to have division in the sense of this is orthodox and this is unorthodox. This is biblical, this is heretical. And so here, we would normally want to avoid division, but in this particular case, we see that Paul and Barnabas, when there is a fundamental theological issue at stake, division is appropriate. And so we see, first of all, they divide. And here, it teaches us one thing that they were called to be divided about, and that's preserving the true message of the gospel. Unity at all expenses is not right. Unity sometimes is not allowed if indeed we are having somebody teach a false gospel. Second, not only do they divide, but here's another key word, they draw a line. So there's another D there. They divide and they draw a line between them and really help individuals recognize where that theological division is. And instead, they debate and they try to correct bad teaching instead of hiding from it. Sometimes there's a tendency to say, you know, I just really don't want to get into that issue. It's going to divide the church, but if it's on a fundamental theological issue, it's worth debating. And as it says here, I just love this line, Luke says, had no small dissension and debate. You think? You know, with the Apostle Paul, this is one of the brightest men, brightest minds of the first century, and here they engage in this debate. So first of all, they divide, they draw a line, and then, of course, third, the other D is they debate. They directly debate with the Judaizers. And this is another principle. Sometimes when you hear theological error, it's tempting to say, well, I want to share a prayer request. I think some of these people are off guard. You know, and that's sanctified gossiping, right? I share a prayer request. Well, they're not gossiping. They're not going to someone else. They head straight to the source of the problem. The Apostle Paul had no problem getting in front of individuals. Apparently, Peter didn't have a problem either. And so, again, we see the course of action. And we see that in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 talks about the fact that if an individual has sinned or an individual is engaged in teaching false teaching, you go to that individual. If they won't listen to you, bring others. And here we have the principle that actually is given to us in Matthew 18 by Jesus, and we see that they apply that same principle to the Judaizers. Okay, they can't resolve it. What do we do at this point? Well, this is not just a problem now in Antioch, because now this can spread. And so the problem persists, and the Antioch church cannot function normally. And this is, of course, going to make its way to the other churches that have already been established. We've talked about Lystra, and we've talked about many of the others. And, of course, we have the church in Jerusalem. And so, in some respects, what's at stake now is what it means to be a Christian. So the church then at this point sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve the dispute with the other apostles and elders. And so here you see now in verse 6, for example, where it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after this, there had been much debate. Peter stands up, and now we begin to hear the testimony of these individuals. So all of them gather together in Jerusalem to discuss the role of circumcision, the role of Jewish laws and customs, because what's at stake now is if circumcision is fundamental, well, we're back to kosher laws, we're back to all sorts of other issues, and so this becomes very important. And this meeting is what is now historically been known as the Jerusalem Council. And Luke records some of the tension that has taken place there and some of the debate, and we see that, as I said just a minute ago, all the apostles begin together. So now you can begin to see that Peter stands up and he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is he referring to? Something we studied a couple of weeks ago when Paul is gone and Peter is called upon to actually go to Caesarea. And Caesarea, as we pointed out, was basically a Roman colony. And Peter probably would not naturally, as a Jew, go there. Probably the only Jews in this Roman colony were slaves. And yet he goes and meets Cornelius, his family. They become Christians. And now he comes back and proclaims that the gospel is not just going to the Jews, but it's going to the Gentiles. And we have that, as we point out, in Acts 10. But he also reminds them that God confirmed this choice by giving these new believers in the household the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this was a verification that indeed salvation has come to the house of the Gentiles. So now both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were cleansed through grace, through faith. And so now he begins to establish how this testimony that God has given to them applies now to the Gentiles. And both groups were given the Spirit as a verification of God's favor as well as God's empowerment to them as well. And then Peter makes it clear that he says God makes no distinction between us and them. Aren't we grateful today as Gentiles, because most of us in the room are Gentiles as a result of this. And so we can see the gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit, this division between Jew and Gentile has been erased. We see this as Paul writes to the church in Galatia in Galatians 3, for example, about that as well. So he concludes his speech with a final reminder that if you want to actually try to achieve salvation with the law, the Jewish law, how well did we Jews do at that? That's O for 526, right? You know, it couldn't seem to do very well with all these different laws that were developed by the Pharisees. So if the Jews could not keep the law, what makes you think that the Gentiles coming from a pagan world can keep the law? And besides, the Jewish law does not save. Why would we want to saddle these Gentiles with a burden they themselves could not bear? And so he reminds them once again that if nothing else, the law simply served as a mirror to show people their inability to measure up to God's standard. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down Galatians 3, 23 to 25. And then you can also see that in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. So you can see that was the function of the law. And so that should have been enough right there, because the purpose was to lead the Jews to see their desperate need for a Savior and turn to that Savior for salvation. We see that some do, but some of the Pharisees do not. And the Jews and Gentiles are both saved by the grace of God. Grace plus what? Nothing. That should have been enough, but again, we now read a little bit more, that as we go down a little bit further, in verse 12, we now see that Paul and Barnabas add their support by sharing all the ways God was working in the various Gentile cities, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, that they visited in their missionary journey. And so that should have been enough. But I got to believe, and after reading some commentaries, I got to believe that some of the Judaizers are sitting there saying, okay, we kind of know what Peter's going to say. Yeah, I guess we kind of know what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. But our ace in the hole, our trump card, whatever card game you're thinking of right now, is going to be James. Because James is Jewish, James is in the Jewish culture, and James is going to now stand up, and he is going to defend our view. Didn't quite work out that way, because now, if anything, they were sure that the half-brother of Christ would put an end to this debate, and he would come down on the side of the Judaizers. And after all, since he's from the family of Jesus, that should do it, because then he can just simply say that what you've heard until now is wrong, and I will bring you the truth. And in church history, we referred to James as James the Just, impressed. But instead, you can almost see the faces of the Judaizers go, I didn't see that one coming. He responds in total agreement to Peter as he appeals to Scripture to support his view of grace alone for salvation. And what's so intriguing, look at verses 16 and 17 here. This is actually a quote from the book of Amos. Now, you wouldn't think that somebody would be quoting from the book of Amos to talk about the Gentiles. Because if you know anything about the book of Amos, most of us only know the book of Amos for a couple of things. One is, let justice roll down, you know, that's one of those key verses. Or, prepare to meet your Lord. I mean, those are the kind of the verses we kind of pull out there. But most of Amos is first a complete judgment against Israel, a judgment against Judah, a judgment against the Jews. And by the time you get to Amos 9, you're, again, the first, like, 10 verses, even in the last chapter of Amos, are all, again, about how God is judging Israel. But then you have 5 verses at the very end, and these are the ones, he quotes 2 of those verses, that says that there will be a time when God will restore Israel. Now, if you think about this, that's kind of intriguing. If you've ever been to Israel, that's a fulfillment of that. I mean, even this last week or so, you know, we've had all sorts of discussions about Benjamin Netanyahu having met with first the vice president, then the president, and all the various things that are happening in Jerusalem. Our own pastor was just over there the other day. I've got O.S. Hawkins in studio tomorrow, and he's been over there. And Greg Laurie and all sorts of people have been over meeting about that. And here, not only do you have the Jews in the land, we're even going to move our embassy to Jerusalem. And so here, he quotes from Amos in the last chapter of the book of Amos, saying that God would build a place not only for the Jews to return to the land, but there would also be a place for the Gentiles as well. And so at this point, you can see that they pretty much presented all of the evidence for the fact that whether it's Peter or Paul or Barnabas or James, they all come down with one accord, and that is, we're saved by what? Grace alone. Now, that's enough, but now let's look at the rest of this passage, starting in verse 22. This seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, in the following letter. And now we have the letter that they send to Antioch. Because even though they've made this decision in Jerusalem, they don't have an internet, they don't have television, they don't have phones, so they do not know what has been discussed here in Jerusalem. So they decide, first of all, to send a letter to the church in Antioch and to bring Paul and Barnabas with a number of other individuals. And so now the issue of circumcision is resolved at the Jerusalem Council. And the church in Antioch, of course, is waiting with some uncertainty. They don't know what has happened here. So that's why James suggests them sending a letter. And he has instructions for both sides. First of all, he says to the Christian Pharisees, to the Judaizers, he says for them to lay off the new Gentile converts. Stop troubling them, is one of the translations the way it is. So first of all, he says, you know, if you are a Judaizer, stop telling the Gentiles, believers, that they need to be circumcised. And then he says to the new Gentile believers, he gives them some instructions as well. Though they don't have to adopt the Jewish context and the Jewish traditions, even the Jewish menu or circumcision or other traditions, they should try to apply biblical principles to how they live. And in the culture at that time, he gives them 3 restrictions, and they're kind of interesting ones if you think about this. First, he tells them that they must avoid idol worship. Why? Because most of these pagan Gentiles, as we've talked about before, especially as we went through 1 Corinthians, they were so tied up in idol worship that they perhaps felt that they were to bring that idol worship into the church. And he tells them not to do so. Second of all, because they lived in a culture that was so debauched and so decadent, he tells them to avoid all sorts of sexual immorality, because this was was widespread in the pagan culture. And then the third, he says that they should not do anything that would offend the conscience of Jewish brothers and sisters. And that's where you get this kind of odd comment about the blood. Well, what they're saying here is that in the Old Testament context, you could not eat blood. Blood was part of the life. So what he's really basically saying is, don't order your steaks rare, right? Okay, because this might be a problem. Now, as we will see, if you look in Romans 14, there were other issues, meat sacrificed to idols and those kinds of things. But he's saying, you know, recognize that you are free in Christ. You're saved by grace. You have Christian liberty. But don't use your liberty in an inappropriate way where this might be a problem with the other Jewish Christians who grew up being appalled by a rare steak. I think some of you are saying, I'm so glad I'm not Jewish. Or some of you are saying, I am glad that we don't have many rare steak. They don't give that out very much anymore. I know we used to, in Probe Ministries, have some people that would go to McDonald's and order a rare hamburger. Can you believe that? You know, but nevertheless, that was what they wanted to do. They don't do that anymore. But you can see that that was a issue that they wanted to try to prevent dissension within the church. Does a person's salvation depend on whether you eat a rare hamburger or a rare steak? No. Secondary issue. But here we see that James is warning them, even sometimes the secondary issues can hurt the unity in Christ. And so we see that that's simply the case. And so he instructs them to be charitable and loving. That fits perfectly with the message that we heard today from Pastor Graham in Romans 12, 9 and 10. Especially at these meal times where fellowship was formed. And as believers, they're, of course, to avoid idols, avoid sexual immorality, and make room for one another's personal convictions. And so then we see Luke in verse 28 says that the most important aspect of this resolution that came from the Jerusalem Council is a product both of the Holy Spirit and the apostles being willing to cooperate with one another. So now as the letter is being read, and we can see here that they went down there, delivered the letter, and when they had read it, verse 31, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So now the verdict is clear. Salvation comes by grace alone through faith in Christ. We see joy breaks out in the church in Antioch, for the true gospel is one, and the people were honoring each other's cultural applications of Scripture. And then it tells us that Paul and Barnabas will later depart. We'll get into that next week to share the council's good news with other church plants. They started on their first missionary journey.